We read together in God's Word in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and we're beginning to read at verse number 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's very important how you bring a difficult conversation or a difficult letter to a conclusion. Perhaps you've had the experience of discussing a tricky subject, perhaps very fraught, chosen your words very carefully, and then just as you're finishing the conversation, you say something careless, you weren't thinking as well as you should have done, and the whole thing falls apart. We've probably all done it at some time or another, and you think, why did I say that? Maybe you're writing a letter. People still do write letters occasionally. All right, you're writing an email. And of course, there's endless scope when you're writing, and you can't hear a voice. You can't see the expression. Something there that can be misunderstood. I'd be surprised if you haven't had the experience. Either something you've received or something you've written, there's a line in it, a phrase, an expression. You took it one way and it was meant in a completely different way. We need to be so very careful how we draw things to a conclusion when we're dealing with people. It can all be blown apart in a moment, one thoughtless, careless moment. The Apostle Paul was writing his letters. Very careful how he begins, but he's also equally careful how he ends his letters. Because often in the letters, in fact in most of them, there were difficult things that had to be said. There were perhaps fraught situations that had to be dealt with. And so how he would draw the letter to a conclusion, remembering it would be read out in the congregation, the people would listen to every word he'd written, needed much grace and wisdom to end his letters in exactly the right way. Now we know, of course, that the Spirit of God was guiding the apostle. This is the inspired word of God. It's not simply Paul's wisdom or Paul's eloquence. It's God's word. Did you see in the endings of Paul's letters very carefully chosen words, particularly relate to what he's been saying? And you find that Paul draws his letters to a suitable conclusion to leave those who hear with something to consider, something to meditate on, a challenge, an encouragement, that they'll go away blessed by God. As we come to the end of 2 Thessalonians this evening, we'll see how Paul drew this letter also to a fitting conclusion. And so this evening, we come to the last of our studies in 2 Thessalonians. We're looking at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. We're giving our study this evening the title, The Lord Be With You All. The Lord Be With You All. Three things in particular we see in the conclusion of Paul's letter. It must have been a Presbyterian. He's 3 points to make to the congregation at the end of his letter. There's first of all a prayer. A prayer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And often Paul does conclude his letters with a prayer for peace. So it's no surprise that we're coming to the end of 2 Thessalonians and he turns to thoughts of peace. In particular, it's appropriate in the context we find here because the portion we looked at last time, he was saying things about some in the congregation in Thessalonica that they might well not have been too happy to hear. Where he's mentioning some who were idle, some who were causing difficulties. And we could imagine that that would not necessarily be well received by everybody. Not all might say, well, yes, that's great advice. I've really got to change my ways. There could well, in the hearts of some of them, be a resistance, even a rebellion against what Paul was telling them. And so, as he ends his letter, he's conscious that there may be those who are feeling negative towards him, towards what he has taught them. There may potentially in the congregation be stresses and strains where issues have to be dealt with by the elders. And so the whole subject of peace is appropriate. It's right that his mind turns to peace and particularly to the Lord of peace, because it may well be that the congregation in Thessalonica will need the blessing of peace in the coming days. They'll hear the letter, they'll go away and think about it, and there may be those who will react negatively to some of what Paul has to say. There may be some who will disagree with what he says about the return of Christ as well. So there's scope for difficulty. And peace always is a tremendous blessing in a congregation of God's people. Satan loves to exploit dissension, stresses and strains among the people of God. He delights to do that. And if he can get a foothold, he'll exploit it to the full. And so there is always the need for peace among the people of God. That expression, Lord of Peace, is fairly unusual. Usually, Paul refers to the God of Peace. It's surely significant that he uses this expression, the Lord of Peace, perhaps particularly keeping the focus on Christ. It's clearly Christ that he has in mind, of course, as the Lord of Peace. And how is Christ the Lord of Peace? That's significant for what Paul is telling us here. How is Christ the Lord of Peace? Well, it takes us back to his saving work, to the atonement that Christ has made on the cross. We're enemies of God by nature. We need to be brought to the place of peace with God. And the only way that can happen is through the work of Christ. And particularly the work of Christ thought of as propitiation. Again, it's perhaps a technical term, maybe an off-putting term, but it's a good biblical word. It's a very specific word because propitiation speaks of a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Christ's work of propitiation particularly reminds us of the reality of God's wrath. And that must be addressed. God must be at peace with us before we can be at peace with him. Our sin must be dealt with. That's the problem. That's the barrier. That's why God is angry with sinners. And so in salvation, our sin is dealt with. The wrath of God is dealt with. It's turned away. It fell on Christ instead of falling on us. Christ, our substitute. God's justice has been satisfied. He's not pretending we're not sinners. He's not pushing our sin under the carpet. It's dealt with. It's dealt with fully. Every sin is paid for. but it's paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath is turned away, as we're told in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And the result is, as we are brought to repentance and to trust in Christ, we have peace with God. The greatest need of the human heart, peace with God. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God declares us righteous in his sight. We're justified. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into his family. Because the sins that took away our peace now are dealt with. They are forgiven. They are gone. They are cast into the depths of the sea. We have peace with God. And it is only in Christ that you and I can have that peace with God. There is no other way. But the good news is that through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And that is never going to change. It is objective. It is absolutely certain. Because of what Christ has done, every Christian has peace with God. But you know, and I know, sometimes we don't feel at peace with God. Sometimes God feels distant. Sometimes we feel perhaps we're drifting away from God. So although that peace with God never changes, we need the sense of peace in our hearts. Subjective peace. Sense of peace within ourselves. Peace with God. Peace with others. And that's particularly what Paul is praying for. The Thessalonians, if they're saved, already have peace. But now Paul goes on to pray that Christ will give you peace at all times. And it's that sense of peace in our hearts, that subjective awareness. We are at peace with God. We're not burdened by sin. We're not fearful of judgment. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Peace in the Bible, it really is the sense of wholeness and completeness. It's not just the absence of strife. What is that? But so much more. In many ways, it's another word for salvation. All its blessedness. An assurance of our position with the Lord as reconciled sinners. We're free of doubts. We're free of burdens. Peace, one commentator, William Hendrickson, has described as the reflection of God's smile in the heart of the believer. That really catches the sense of it. The reflection of God's smile in the heart of the believer. God is at peace with his children. But we need to experience it. We need to feel it in our hearts. The smile of God needs to be reflected in us in our daily living. Paul's praying that the Christians in Thessalonica will know they're at peace with God. That experience the lifting of the burden of their sin and their guilt. They'll have that peace day by day. And it's not just a prayer for the Thessalonians. We all need to have that sense of peace in our hearts. Perhaps sometimes you feel burdened. Perhaps Satan rakes up the old sins that are forgiven. And he'll come as he often does and he'll say, well, how can you be a Christian? Remember what you did. Remember when you said that? You think you're a Christian? How could you be? He'd rake it up. Satan is an expert raker up. And we lose our peace, our assurance. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters that the Lord of peace himself will give us that peace. That we know we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we were set free from anxieties and lack of assurance. We'll be set free for loving joyful service. We tend perhaps sometimes to think of it purely in individual terms, as simply a matter between myself and God. But it's more than that. It's not only peace in our own hearts as individuals, but surely it's a prayer too for peace among God's people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to live in peace. Godly peace should be a characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. To tell the world that you have peace in Jesus, and then to fight among yourselves, totally contradicts the gospel. And you know, of course, how quick the world is to point the finger at the church when it sees strife, disagreement, lack of peace. And so it's not only individual. Surely it's corporate as well. Paul's praying for the gift of peace that would heal any divisions in Thessalonica, that will promote the unity of God's people as they serve the Lord in a difficult, challenging situation. It's the same idea as Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 some years later. Make every effort, he writes, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace among God's people. The prayer that God will give grace to his people to be at peace among themselves. Now, of course, the fact that it is God's grace doesn't excuse us from making the effort and doing everything we can to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. We can't simply sit back and say, well, you know, when God pours his grace into our hearts, then we'll be at peace. We don't have to do anything about it. Of course not. We have the responsibility to deal with the sources of conflict that Satan would exploit. We deal with them in a God-honouring, biblical way. Isn't that what Paul is doing here early in the chapter? Where he's talking about those who were disorderly, who were idle. Paul doesn't avoid the difficult subject. Paul doesn't pretend that everything is fine when it's not. Difficult situations need to be dealt with. Make every effort, he writes in Ephesians 4:3. It needs effort. But it's by the blessing and the enabling of the Lord God, of the Lord of peace. There's peace among God's people. That's a powerful witness to a watching world. And of course, where there's a lack of peace among God's people, it's very destructive of our witness. And that's why it's so important. Not only individually, but together, corporately, we experience the peace that Christ gives us. And what a peace it is. They give you peace at all times and in every way. Something that's a continuing possession, not just now and again, but day in, day out. Peace in our own hearts. Peace among God's people. In every way and in all circumstances, because we know there are experiences God leads us through that will easily destroy our peace, and that will leave us very troubled and anxious and fearful people. And so we need the peace that Christ gives us in every way, in every situation, especially in the times of trial and testing. And you know, the wonderful thing about the grace of God is that it gives us peace in the trials. That often mystifies people who aren't Christians. They see the people of God tried and tested, and yet they have a peace that the world doesn't know and can't really understand. And that's a powerful testimony to what God's grace does in the heart of a sinner. And surely the most precious element of it all, the Lord be with you all. That's the very heart of it, isn't it? It's not simply peace as some abstract sort of thing. It's really Christ Himself. The Lord be with you all. Most precious of blessings. Personal fellowship with the Lord Himself. Now we know, of course, how our sin and our disobedience destroys our sense of fellowship with the Lord. And there are the times for all of us when we have to recognize that we don't feel in fellowship with the Lord. And the fault isn't the Lord's, it's ours. It's because of our sin, our disobedience, our failure to seek the Lord. We lose our sense of fellowship. But the way of return is always open. The Lord never closes the door on His children. The way of return through confession of our sin, repentance, restoration. And isn't it marvellous how the Lord keeps receiving His people back? Same sins, same feelings. And if it were us, we'd say, I've had enough of you. You've done it again. No more. And yet our Heavenly Father receives us back, restores us and blesses us with fellowship. The Lord be with all of you. That should be surely our deepest delight, to have the Lord with us, to fellowship with Christ and with the Father and with the Spirit through Him. To fellowship with God through His Word, through prayer, through worship. To experience the reality of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus comes in and eats with us, and we eat with Him. The Lord be with all of you. Precious blessing for those at peace with Christ, a fellowship with Him. There's a prayer. Heartfelt prayer in the Apostle. A prayer we should take and use. We should use it often for ourselves. We should use it for one another. The blessing of peace in the presence of the Lord. There's a prayer. There's also a greeting in verse 17. A greeting. Paul really provides an autographed greeting for the church. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. See, usually Paul dictated his letters. Someone else would write them, unless one of the particularly personal letters, Philemon, for instance. Usually Paul would dictate the letter, and then near the end he would write a personal greeting. You find it at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Again, he writes it with his own hand. Very interesting, Galatians 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Paul's writing seemed to have been fairly big. It's possible that his eyesight was poor. Some would speculate that was the thorn in the flesh. It was an eye ailment that he had. Maybe. Maybe Paul had to write big letters so that he could see them himself. We don't know. But it's distinctive. He expects the Thessalonians, the other congregations, to recognize his autograph. Presumably they've seen Paul's writing when he was with them. And so they know this is the real thing. And he does this for very obvious reasons. He does it, first of all, to guard against forgeries. And we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, about letters that were supposed to have come from us. There were forgeries going around. There were people who were wanting to undermine Paul's influence and Paul's teaching, who were forging letters with false ideas and then signing them with Paul's name. So here is something that authenticates the letter. This is the genuine article. And it simply underlines for us, doesn't it? We can have confidence that what we have before us is what God gave Paul to write. We have part of what Paul will describe in 2 Timothy 3:16 as God-breathed scripture. This is Paul, the apostle, under the direction of the Spirit of God, writing the Word of God. So we can have confidence in what's here on the page in front of us. And we're not just dealing with the best thoughts of Paul. Great intellect do we have. We're dealing with the very word of God. We can have confidence. This is not a forgery. Equally well, surely Paul writes this autographed greeting not only to prevent forgeries, but surely also to prevent, as far as he can, disobedience. Because if this is the word of God, clearly it has the authority of God. And so no one is free to say, well, I'll take the bits I like and I'll leave the bits I don't like. So it's an attitude, of course, we find too often, even among professing Christians, pick and choose the bits of the Bible that they're happy with and they'll follow, leave the rest. There's no scope for that. This is the word of God, and therefore it has absolute authority over the people of God. We can't avoid the force of what Paul says, the teaching that he gives us, for example, about the return of Christ, the commands that he gives, the rebukes to carelessness and disorderly living. We are not free to set any of that aside because we're uncomfortable with it or we don't happen to like it. This is the word of God. If it is God-breathed scripture, it has absolute authority over us. And the only option we have is to submit to the apostles' teaching, because we know it's God's word to us. So it is a very significant autograph at the end of the letter. It's there for good reason. The Spirit of God has led Paul to sign his letters in this way for good reasons. Make sure we know this is authentic. It's not a forgery. It can be trusted. But equally well, we're not free to disregard it or disobey it. It requires obedience. Because what the apostle says, God says. That's the implication of our doctrine of inspiration that we draw from the Bible. And that tremendous word, God breathed, in 2 Timothy. If this is God breathed, then the fact of the matter is that were Christ to appear visibly here this evening, so that we could see him and we could hear his voice, anything he said would have exactly the same authority as this written word in the page in front of us. This is just as much God's word as if you heard the very voice of the Lord in your ears. So it requires submission, obedience to God's word. Remember, as we thought of the Lord's Prayer this morning, your will be done. It's that aspect of the keeping of the commandments. Again, here it is. Here is part of God's commandment to us. There must be willing, joyful obedience. We submit willingly to the word of God. Once you start, as some in the history of the church have done, once you start to say, well, I can take that bit, but I don't like that bit, so we'll set it aside and we'll explain it away, and we'll keep that bit, but we're a bit embarrassed by that. Once you start, as it were, to take the scissors to God's word, there's only one destination to which you're travelling, and that is to have no Bible at all. Because all you'll have will be a bundle of bits and pieces. And eventually, as we see in the history of the church, any idea of the authority of Scripture will simply disappear. It's the thin end of a very, very long wedge. We must be on our guard. If this is God-breathed scripture, then it requires obedience. And Paul signs the letter so that as far as he can, he prevents disobedience and disregard of the word of God. That's a challenge to us. How do we receive God's word? Not only 2 Thessalonians, but whatever portion you happen to be reading, is it in that submissive spirit that God is speaking must be heard? We need to keep examining ourselves, challenging ourselves to receive God's word in that spirit. So there is a prayer, there's a greeting, and finally there's a benediction. A benediction in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And it's a common phrase that Paul used at the end of his letters. In fact, in nearly all of his letters, that's how he ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It is a prayer, but it's more than that. It is a benediction. It is Paul, with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, pronouncing this blessing upon God's people. And so it has authority. And to those who are believing, who are faithful, it brings the grace of which Paul speaks. It's like the benediction at the end of a worship service. See, that isn't simply a prayer. Now, it is that. But it's more than that. It's when the preacher, in the name of God, and with the authority of God, pronounces a blessing on God's people. And those who have faith in the Lord, who look to Christ, receive that blessing, that benediction. And that's what we have here at the end of the letter. Confers blessing on the faithful people of God. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of salvation. Grace is favour to those who deserve judgment, condemnation, the undeserving of the undeserving, and God shows grace. He loves the unlovable. And it's grace, of course, that's at the heart of salvation. That's why we're saved. That's why any of us is a forgiven sinner this evening. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brought him to die for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Grace that gave to the uttermost. It's the Christ, as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Think much about grace. Let it fill your mind and your thoughts. Be thrilled by it. Be excited by it. Marvel at it. Grace that you could never deserve. And yet the Lord has poured it out upon you, saved you, and made you a new creature in Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And the Christ who keeps on supplying grace. That it's not just at the moment you were converted, whenever that may have been. Maybe you could put a date on it. Maybe you have no idea. But it's not just grace at the beginning of your Christian experience. It's grace every day. That's what keeps us going. That's what gives us assurance and confidence. We'll not fall by the wayside. It's grace. We need it daily. Here it is in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, died and rose for us, so that, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through faith in him. Everything. The key to confident Christian living and fruitful Christian service is grace. Nothing else. To trust in the Lord's provision. To use the means of grace he's given us in his word and prayer and worship and fellowship, so that we're built up and we'll be able to tackle whatever work the Lord gives us. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And don't skip over the word all too quickly. Be with you all, with the whole congregation in Thessalonica, even the disorderly, the difficult, those who perhaps are causing problems, those who still so far are counted as brothers. May they know grace as well, Paul says. There's a big-hearted concern on Paul's part that surely reflects the heart of Jesus. Grace to all his children. And the awkward ones and the difficult ones. And those who slide into sin, because that's all of us. If Christ showed grace only to the nice, we'd never have any grace. If he showed grace only to the sinless, well, we wouldn't need it anyway. Grace to you all. We all need that grace, and we should seek it for ourselves. We should seek it for all our brothers and sisters in the Lord, whoever they are. However maybe they differ from us or disagree with us, grace for all. That should be our concern. That's the benediction of the Lord and his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may that grace be with us as God's people. That we know his peace. That the Lord will be with us. That we live according to the very word of God. Be able to look forward with assurance and confidence to the final day of glory.